don't know. Maybe you've had some more recently. And this here, is, of course, is a repetition of things that you may have heard, and maybe not. But we'll hopefully learn some things this evening that we can strengthen ourselves in regards to the faith. Glad to see Brother Morgan with us this evening. We hope that he can continue to come as we study and work together. We're looking forward to worshiping and serving one another, serving God, that is, with one another. And we're looking forward to having others that may be able to be with us and to be an encouragement to us and our fellowship. Well, this evening, friends, dancing. What does the Bible say about it? Have you ever considered it? Have you ever thought? I remember as a child, though. I don't remember, that's the point. Particular lessons on dancing. Not so much because it was something that was expected or accepted or something that was just simply avoided. It just didn't occur. Now, maybe I was ignoring the lesson at the time. I don't know. Maybe I missed something that I should have paid attention to. But I do remember that there was a stigma behind it if you were a member of the Lord's church. All right, so what does dancing entail? Well, we'll find that out this evening. But here's a real good question. Besides what the Bible says about it, is dancing a sin? By the end of the lesson, hopefully you will be able to determine that and be able to understand and be able to apply that well. Maybe some of you all have practiced dancing and been in various other activities involving dancing. But we will see, again, what the Bible has to say. Turn over with me to Exodus 32:19. You know, the Bible has something to say on the subject, which, you know, when I thought about it a few years ago, I thought, isn't that interesting? Here the Bible has much to say about this subject. And of all the things that we would talk about as a general rule in Bible class and in worship, as sermons were preached, this was one of those that were generally left out, or if it was, is on the peripheral to something else. Usually it was something about modesty, something about dress, and what places you would go and what kind of dresses, and therefore we see that people understand dancing in that light. But let's see what the dancing's all about. Now, Exodus 32 should be very familiar to us. In fact, because here you have people that have decided Moses is gone and he's never going to return. He's been gone 40 days, and for all we know, he went over the mountain, he's flew. He's gone out of here. Well, Aaron, what are we going to do? Aaron, build us a golden calf. Well, they gather all the rich gold and all of the precious metals that they had received from the Egyptians as they flee, and they build and mold them a golden calf. Have you ever thought about the fact that they had to have a fairly hot fire to get a calf built, even out of metal? In the wilderness, nonetheless. Oh, and by the way, you have to be pretty interested in doing that in order to go to that trouble. I'm telling you, these people were ready to worship another god. Let's just make it plain, okay? You've got to be really ready if you're going to go to that effort. You want to talk about devotion, but that ain't our lesson this one. But it is related. So what do they do when they get that calf? Well, notice with me in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. We learn that so it was as soon as he came near. Of course, Moses is the one. God's already told him coming down the mountain. He has to see it for himself, of course, and this has incensed him. But notice, when he comes down near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Now, obviously, the worship of the golden calf, or at the feet of the golden calf, was the issue. But notice the text tells us that they were dancing. Well, we don't know what kind of dancing per se, but I think that there is an indicator. And we'll look more into that. So we have the people of God disobeying God, actually leaving their devotion of the Jehovah of heaven for, again, one that they have crafted from their own hands. And in the process, they would dance. Back up to in the text in verse 5 of the same chapter. And it says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. Now, he saw this calf that had been molded. He says, oh, this one needs an altar. We need to build something much strong and one that would elevate it. I think you've seen pictures or artistic renderings of this. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Notice he's connecting religion. But notice what they do. There's a feast to the Lord, and they rose early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drank, and rose up to play. All right. So when you take that in context of what Moses saw when he came down from the mountain, you might have a good indication of what they were doing. Though it does not say explicitly, this is the kind of dance. Obviously, Moses was upset with the whole surrounding, the whole event, the whole experience, because what they were doing was, again, disavowing God in their practice. But notice what it led them to. The feastings, of course, God would prescribe in the law, but they haven't received those yet. But those are solemn occasions. Sometimes, again, they had the celebratory elements of them, but even then it was reverential celebration. You know, realize, friends, that we have this memorial meal that we partake of every Lord's Day. And did you know that one element of that is celebration? There is that mourning, but it's a reverential celebration. It's an understanding that our salvation came through the blood of Jesus. It's a reminder that this is the reason why we are saved from our sins. So it is a celebration, and so they would have it. But you notice that when we do this in a much more reverential, solemn way. And so they would have with their meals. But this meal that they're having, as they consecrated a feast, and remember, they don't have the law template yet. So you can't say, well, they're mimicking the law. They don't have that. They don't know what these feasts are going to look like exactly. Well, taking that back, the only thing they had that even come close to it was the Passover that they were required to eat on their way out of town. But remember, that meal was going to become a memorial, but I'm not sure they understood that. Well, they were told that you eat these, you take all the leaven out of the house, and that you eat your unleavened bread because you don't have time to wait for it to rise, and you get your meal cooked right then before darkfall, and then you eat that meat, and you eat that bread so that you're ready to pack up and you're ready to go. Later on, they'll learn about the memorial aspect of that. All right. Here they rose up and they played in the festival day. Look at the Psalms, Psalms 149. You'll have songs, and sometimes the songs in the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament, are accompanied with, and it does seem that they are also likely, in a lot of cases, accompanied with a certain kind or type of dance. It does appear there's a celebratory aspect to that. But notice with me in Psalms 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the saints, assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Now I don't know because I didn't take time to see what the Hebrew importance of the article would be, but it is in our English Bibles, particularly my New King James. So, praise the Lord in the dance. Even if it's a type of dance, we know it would be a type. There is praise to be offered according to the psalmist in dance. Let them sing praises to him, he says, with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments to the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. The reason I read the rest of that, because you'll notice that there's also divine retribution connected to that, as well as the praise. But what is it? It's a deliverance and the salvation of the Lord. It's the judgment of the Lord upon those that have oppressed his people. That's the point of the psalmist. So whatever dance that they're doing is a celebratory for God's deliverance and his salvation for them. And yes, punishment of the evil that has been wrought upon them. All right, let's turn to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verse 17, we also have dance described for us. As we've already noted, we can't say for certain what all the dances would look like. And by the way, I haven't even brought up the fact of the occasion in which David would come in with the tabernacle when it finally was coming to its resting place. Do you realize the tabernacle had been missing out of the worship of the people of God for a number of years? As far as I know, during King Saul's reign, there was no Ark of the Covenant, sorry. Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And this had been resting. Remember the days of the judges toward the end when the people of God had sinned against him, and that ark was stolen by the Philistines and then was finally stored, and it was moved again and it was stored. It appears it's been in storage, under wraps, if you will. Well, of course, you see the problem that Uzzah and others had. But they didn't consult God's word on how to carry that, and they had that. And therefore, they got it wrong. And God struck Uzzah. Well, the Ark of the Covenant does come in. As it is being brought into Jerusalem, what do we find David doing? Dancing. Wasn't his wife, Michael, just upset to the highest of heavens? Well, she's upset because he's a dancer? Oh, it wasn't befitting a king what he was doing. He was dancing in such a way that she thought was not dignifying for him. And here's a man, of course, that praised and honored God. There's no indication that the dance that he performed in bringing that ark in was nothing less than reverential, joyful, respectful to God. So at any rate, let's look at Matthew 11 and verse 17. It says, and saying, when of course the context here, he's talking about those who were acting like little children. These children sitting in the marketplace, and you're like this, he says. They say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. In other words, he's saying it's like children that you performed for them and they didn't acknowledge. They didn't recognize is the idea. That's how it's being used here in this context. So we know that there's a obvious illustration for Jesus about a playful dance. One that would be recognized in a wholesome way, but one that would be recognized in a entertainment, if you will. One that would receive a praise or acclamation is the ideal. They played the flute, they danced, but and we even mourned and you did not lament. We played the flute and you did not dance. We mourned and you did not lament. So see the context that he's saying, we have done these things, but you have not received it. You did not accept it. Now that's what I'm talking about in this text here. Not worried about the entirety of the study. We'll come back to that at some other time. But we find that dance is used in the New Testament over in Luke 15 as well. Remember in Luke 15 and 25, we talked a little bit about that this morning. We talked about the fact that you have this man, this prodigal, this wasteful son. Oh, wasn't he in a terrible situation? And remember what we said about him. Here's a man who got to the lowest point, but he wasn't low enough just yet, we thought. Because here he's not even allowed to eat from the swine's food. He wished that he could, and that's what brought him to his senses to say, my father's house, there is plenty, even my servants do very well. I'm going to go back there and become a servant. But what does he do before that? In Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, notice what they do when they gather together. Whatever he did in that distant land may have included some dance. For all we know, it was debauchery for sure, that he lived it up. It was riotous living. But now notice what the older son's mad about. He said the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and so that he called one of the servants to ask about what this meant. Of course, he's upset when he finds out that it is for the benefit of his son, his younger brother. They were singing singing and dancing. They were there was music, obviously, playing and dancing going on. All right, so what does the Bible teach us about dancing? Not all dancing is cast in a negative light, right? That some dancing, obviously, is not cast in a negative light. That there are some dancing that would be considered at the least, indifferent to God, and at the most, very reverential, correct? Now, stay with me here. Stay with me. I'm not going to try to advocate for anything that God has not. But I am telling you that we do discover that there was some dancing that would have been approved by God, per se, either because it's an expression of worship, as we saw in the psalmist, or it would have been acceptable for a king who was joyous about the return of God's ark, as we've already noted, or even in the cases illustrated for us with this young man's feast. So this is what the Bible tells us. In a nutshell, we find some positive things about dancing. But next question we'll ask. Does God condemn dancing for the Christian then? Because you notice that what I've given you, even when we take into account the example that's being used in Matthew and Luke, that what we discover is that these are Old Testament contextual usages or arguments, so to speak, or cultural in their parameter. They don't necessarily inform us about the Christianity, just as you notice that many of that accompanied music, since the timbrel and all of that, correct? But we know that God has given us an explicit instruction about the kind of music he wants. It says very plainly that he wants us to sing, that is requiring vocal. That the mechanics, of course, would be our vocals. That the actual instrument would be the heart, as he says, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. That we learn in Colossians that it is our duty because we teach one another. We'll talk more of that specifically on a lesson on worship. However, there is no indicator that the Christian is given specific instructions in worship or celebration or otherwise in respect to dancing. But does God actually condemn it? That's the question we want to ask. Let's look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus chapter 2, first of all, and that's another good study by itself, deals with the instruction on the teaching methodology. In other words, you older men, you older women, you've got a responsibility. If you want to see the church to grow and mature in the faith, you start right there. You start in Titus and you learn this is the fundamental. It doesn't happen because you hired the right preacher. As much as I enjoy being with you, I wasn't necessary for these things to occur. Titus 2 says, the older men are to teach the younger men. The older women are to teach the younger men, women. And so therefore, what do you have? You have sound, healthy Christian families. Therefore, you understand that you have a mature, growing church. One that will be guarded against the evil that will be presented. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. He says in verse 5, to the woman, the older women to teach the younger women, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now notice I had nothing to do with dancing. I didn't say nothing about dancing, but we'll get there, okay? We'll get there. So we know that there's divine instructions for the people of God, and that each sex has the responsibility, especially to guide their own in these things, from old to younger. Obviously, in this case, the older women to the younger. And the instruction, if she does well, of course she's going to be a discreet person, a chaste person. Notice those two words, discreetness and chastity. All right, and then he goes on to talk about obedience, etc. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. That shouldn't surprise you either, because you have a comparable text here, which Peter gives some great instruction on the husband and wife's relationship. Now we have segued from the instruction of the congregation according to the sexes as far as their responsibility. But now we have the husband and wife's responsibility to one another. And again, we will look at the woman in this particular case as well. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied with fear, when he's talking of the husband, when he observes this, then he may be, and he sees that hidden person of the heart, he may be compelled to come to God. If you have an unbelieving husband, you may very well be able to induce him to consider his soul's salvation, to recognize the glory in this. But how are you going to do that, women? You can do it, as he says, by observation. What? Being observed by your husband in your chastity. All right, remember that. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Young people, I don't know if we have this one as one of ours, but well, even older folks. I want you to be encouraged, all ages, from the littlest to the oldest, to join in with the drill classes. You're never too old, or too young, I should say, as well, to learn. You can learn these memory works. You'll be surprised at what you retain. You'll be surprised what your youngest child will remember and they will benefit from. All right, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Of course, he is in this context talking of one who would woo and be an adulteress. Of course, my son, verse 20, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. He talks about binding them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck when you roam. They will lead you when you sleep. They will keep you, and when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil person, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with your eyelids. All right, we're going to build the case here in just a minute about some things. But I want you to notice that we've already looked at chastity in the context of the church setting from older to younger women. We've seen it in regards to the marriage relationship and what that may benefit the husband for, and how that benefits the family and all. Now we're being warned to be weary of the adulteress, this adulterous woman and what she may do, because she has a certain beauty and she will be able to woo you if you're not careful. Be careful against her. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We'll pull it all together. Romans 13, verse 13. Of course, we have the context of submission first in the first part to government. Second part, of course, what our responsibilities to one another. And then the last part of it is how we put all that together in Christ. So he says in verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And let us, notice verse 13, walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness and in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. Notice that he talks about not walking like you're a night walker. Walk as a day walker. He's not saying you can only go out in the daytime. He's saying walk like somebody that walks, that can be upright, that can be observed, and his conduct be judged. But not one that is hiding and one that's in revelry and in drunkenness, because that's the general mode. That's the general plan, you see, of those kind. So what you find is you have this word that we find for the various ideals of revelry and licentiousness. You have a word in vines. It talks about the fact that an excess or licentious living, one that is absent of restraint, one that's indecent, one that is wanton in their activity. Now, you see what we're getting at, I hope. I hope that you see and understand that when you couple with it, that when you get into the aspects of our chastity, particularly among women, but yes, among men, and you get into the aspects of our carrying ourselves in a chaste or a proper way, one that would be modest, one that would be ordinate, then maybe you can discover that there would be some dance that would be sin. And I think we've already discovered that. That while we're not having a prohibition specifically on sin, and yet I'm not going to show you, because I cannot find a particular worship passage for men to engage in and worship to God for dance, I do discover that the Old Testament characters had some type of dance that was very desirable, that was reverential, that was acceptable. See, our problem often in discussing this subject is our only context is the modern times. In fact, we rarely have any good reference of dance, with the exception of a few ideals, few things that we may know culturally in some areas. In our country, in our culture, there was a time in which the traditionalists would have been the country folk, the pioneers. And they would have had certain songs and dances. They would have periods of celebration and harvest times. Or they would have a particular day, if they had a whole week of work, that they might celebrate. That's where the ideal of hillbilly, country music, bluegrass, etc., etc. The bluegrass isn't always accompanied with that, but some of the ancients did. And they were jigs, as we would say. It was a Bojangle kind of concept, wasn't it? It was an ideal of celebration and a man moving up and down, or a woman in some cases. But you've got to go back even further, and you have the dance that are in the Baroque period, et cetera, and the Renaissance, and they're very formal. They're very careful. There are waltzes, and there are certain types of dances that would be performed that would be acceptable in those societies, obviously with supervision. And then, of course, we have square dance, which is related, by the way. It became really a technical form in many respects. We've talked about that before, you know, that there was actually associations and clubs and organizations. When we were kids, in my generation, it was part of the exercise in our PE class in our fifth grade. We had the square dance. That's what we did. And they brought us together, and our PE teacher, both male and female, would be there, and they would teach us the square dance. And you can imagine, 11-year-old boy, how much interested would he? You made me give up dodgeball for this. You can just imagine. So it didn't go over well. We did what we were told because we had to, but we wouldn't have enjoyed it as much as dodgeball. But the point we're making here is there was a distinction, wasn't there? That when you reach back into the past and you find traditional dance, and I'm not arguing that some people could not have been inappropriate in those, but as a general rule, some of those were very specifically done in a way that would prevent that sort of thing, the things we're talking about. Because what are we to avoid? We're to avoid unchasteness. We're to avoid a licentiousness. We're to avoid showing oneself in a sexual way that's enticing, a seductive way, you see. So let's look at what dance that would lead to sin was all about. I think we know these answers, but let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5. Of course, we're going to build upon the case we've already made with some of the other passages that didn't even deal with dance to begin with, because they continue the discussion in that way. But notice what Paul has to say to the Galatians. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all right, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice in the category of those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, those who were unclean, those who are lewd. Now, I'm picking specifically words that could be related to certain kinds of dance. All right? That's why I'm careful with this. Now, of course, those certain kinds of dances that would be lewd or unclean or would be involving revelry, and we'll get into that in a moment, could lead to an adulterous relationship, a fornicative relationship, etc. Obviously, and that's one of the problems. The ideal of revelry, though, revelry is something that is, again, the ideal of a party that is uncontrolled. The ideal of excess in your thought. You have got a party that there is no stops, there's no licenses. If you can just imagine, as in, say, the drunken teenage party, which is sad, or a drunken frat party, or whatever, sorority party. This is what he's talking about. Of course, old men and young men and middle-aged women and men could do the same thing, and we've seen that throughout history. Usually involves alcohol, etc. Oh, but you see, that's where we get into the modern dance problem. Notice I made the distinction. I didn't say dance, I said modern dance, excluding some of those that I have talked about. I'm not trying to approve of anything there, and I've already said that there cannot be any particular worship that would be involved in that because God's not prescribed it. But we see that we have segued into something much more important to discuss. As to what God would have to say about the dance that we know that is common. Though I have grown out of my dislike or hatred, if you will, for, you know, square dance, I don't do it. Because I just don't do it. And I don't have an occasion to do it, and it's not a thing. But I do know this. It has nothing to do with the modern dances of the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, and so on and so forth. It ain't even close. I grew up in the generation that had just as much lewd dance as they did in the 1960s. And I know what they look like, and I know what they would have been like at the prom if I would have went, etc. I know what these things are. So, old folks, if they said anything about it,
They knew what they were talking about. That these things that you would do in those contexts are these, are like these. They are lewd. Why? Because of that close proximity.
Well, that ain't just it, because I can set aside a young lady. As a young man, I can set aside a young lady and not be lewd. Talk about that. It's a certain kind of close proximity. Without getting graphic, there is a certain connection between the bodies that will cause these kinds of issues, which obviously would be contextually involved in the kinds of dance, the revelry, the intended dance, because you already have the purpose. If you understand the modern dance and the people's mindsets that are involved in it, they always want that to go somewhere else. It's always planned in some way in someone's mind or enough people's mind that it is moving, and even for those that are hesitant but not reluctant to stop, have already thought about it. The point is, when they go to these kinds of dances, there's always grave danger. There's always the inevitable danger. Why? Because that's what Paul was talking about. When he talks about revelry, he's not just talking about drinking, although that's related. He's talking about those unlicensed partying. The ideal of without restraint, without control, that obviously puts one out of self-control that would lead to these other things. Of course, drunkenness is listed in the list. And of course, any unclean or lewd activity. And if you have a modern dance, you have these characteristics. They're naturally, unfortunately, because of their design that way. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue this theme. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. All right. Now Peter is said, without discussing, of course, the subject of dancing, but it would have to be in this, it has to fit into this category, that your conduct must be honorable. For what reason, Peter, should my conduct be honorable? Well, it certainly should be honorable for God, for my own safety, but that's not what he deals with here. He says you're honorable, your conduct must be honorable so that those that are outside may not speak evil of you, is the ideal. Speak of you as an evildoer, that your good works will be observed, and God would be glorified. That's the key. So let's also say, well, I will do this. I will go to a prom, or I will go to a dance, but that doesn't mean I'm going to do the lewd activity and I'm going to do this. And just maybe, there is always a possibility that there are some that would not participate in those sorts of things, right? Well, what does Peter tell us the danger? That I am observed. And those that are outside are not glorified God, but now I have put God to shame. It's like this. It's shaming your father. It's doing what that puts shame and reproach upon your own family. It's the ideal that you have brought reproach upon God, and likewise you would have done it to all of those that you are associated with in fellowship. So we lead to another issue. It's not just about my liberty. Even if I did not explicitly involve in anything that was naturally, or as we've already seen from the text, lewd, unclean, revelry by nature by itself, although I said revelry in context would be the association with that. If I'm there, though I'm not doing all that is there, I'm still associated with it. But because of that, I am now bringing reproach upon God. I'm showing contempt, and those in the eyes of the outsider, the unbeliever, that's the use of the word Gentile here. The Gentile will see me, and they will speak against me as evildoer, and they will, again, speak blasphemy as the ultimate goal against God. God would not be glorified. You see the problem with it. And let's go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Now you have the parable of the fig tree. And when he gets done with that, and of course in the context he's talking about, first in the first part about the destruction of Jerusalem, the second half, the last third, will deal with the end of time. But he does say the things that you observe about these fig trees. He says, everything you see in this generation, he says in verse 34, it's going to pass away. Everything that you're seeing here that's experienced, it will pass away. But there's one thing that you can be assured of. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. But notice, my words will by no means pass away. So when the Lord says, don't engage in lewd activity, don't be unclean, do not be involved and engaged in revelry, then those are his words. And his words stick as clear and as true for all of eternity as they do today, as they did yesterday and the day before that. See, dear friends, we've got to decide whether or not we understand God's commandment about our chaste, our modest, our clean, our wholesome conduct. So the question now is begged, is dancing a sin? Is dancing condemned by God? Yes, indeed, if it's of this type. Yes, indeed, if it's of this type in which you are already designed to do these things that will cause you to think improperly of the opposite sex or plan for things that you have no right to do, that you will be lewd. If, in fact, it's also precipitating you to be involved in drink and drunkenness, if it's involved in all of these things, of course, we include drugs and all the other categories of things that can be involved. If it causes me to come in close contact with the opposite sex so that, again, I am aroused and therefore it is a sin. What do you have? You have every dance. Primarily, might reach back further because the 1920s had its plenty. Obviously the 1940s and 50s and so, but we know for sure that the ones in the 60s beyond, above have not had anything to do with the kind of dances that we've described in the Bible. Doesn't look anything like David's dance. Doesn't look anything like the psalmist of 149. But you know what it does look like? Looks much like the dance. In one way or the other, it is very comparable. So is dance a sin? These kinds of dances are. And we shouldn't have any part with them. We can't run to the scriptures and say, well, I don't find a thou shalt not. But the New Testament doesn't condemn it. Well, again, not everything's condemned explicitly by its word or verbiage. But we've seen how it would be in context with the things that are being described, don't we? Whether it be lewdness, unwanted handling of one another, a characteristic of a one who is unclean, obviously lascivious, the unchastity. Those things, again, promote the wrong kinds, or those dances promote those sorts of things. And that's what determines. Brothers and sisters, you must be guided. It's not whether to dance or dance not, but what will that dance do? Celebration of something, that's another thing. And that might be a kind of dance, even if it isn't quite so dainty or proper or what have you. But it is still not the kind of dances that we're talking about in the modern age. We must avoid those kinds. We must be very careful to understand that God wants us to be a holy people, clean, undefiled. These kinds of dances will cause us to be unclean, unholy. Is there anyone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I encourage you to do so this evening? Can I help you to understand that this is really the most vital thing for you right now, assuming that you're in the position of thinking about it, and you may be struggling and maybe sweating over it, so to speak, and losing sleep? Why? You know? If you're doing that, then you know that you're guilty against God, and you know the remedy, because you, most of my audience here,
something about American